We're going through the Bible, and we happen to be in Hosea, so if you turn to Hosea chapter 8 with me this morning. If you want to read ahead, you can read chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. We didn't quite get there last Wednesday night as much as I had hoped, but you can read ahead. How many of you guys actually read ahead for Wednesday night? Raise your hand. That's cool. That's good. I'm glad for that. There's one pastor who told his congregation on a Sunday morning to read ahead. He said, I want you all to read ahead, Mark chapter 17, and be ready for next week's sermon. And so, after everybody got there that next Sunday, he said, now I'd like a show of hands of everyone who read Mark chapter 17. And there were some people who, kind of piously rose their hands. And they said, there actually is no Mark chapter 17. And those people were busted. Now that's kind of cruel as a pastor to do that to the congregation, but keeps you honest. Keeps you honest. Oh man. So if you want, you can read ahead, and I won't challenge you on that one. Hosea chapter 8. I'd like to draw your attention to a single verse coming from our upcoming study on Wednesday. One verse that just caught my attention and kind of encouraged me a lot. It says in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Once again, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Here in Hosea, we're in a section where the Lord is in the courtroom against the children of Israel, the northern 10 tribes specifically, and there's an indictment against them. In fact, in chapter 4, we read a few weeks ago, the Lord was saying, I am coming to speak a charge against you. The Lord hath a controversy or a charge with the inhabitants of the land. And so this courtroom scene is the Lord, the prosecution, if you would, against the children of Israel. Now, if you've been with us in this study, you know that the end is going to be the Lord saying, you're guilty, but I'm going to totally free you and forgive you and give you a brand new start. That's just the grace and the mercy of the Lord. But before a person can really understand salvation or even be saved, they must understand their own sinful condition. And that's what these chapters are for. They're to identify the failure, the fault of the children of Israel. And this is a failure that I would like us to look at that we might watch out and beware. Because I think if we're not careful, we can be just like the children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Because what was going on? Well, the Lord indicts them even in this single verse. What does he say? He says, I have written to him the great things of my law. Now keep in mind, the law in the Old Testament is synonymous with what we would call the word, the written word. In the Old Testament, there are several words used. The scriptures are called the law. They're called the commandments of the Lord, the testimonies. All those things are included in what is described as here, the law. That would be to the Jews, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And so he said, you guys, I have to understand, I have written, the Lord said, I have written great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Man, I hope we have a love and a passion and a desire to read the Word of God. This is the Word of God we hold in our hands. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here in America, we have it so readily available. There's some friends of ours that were here last week and went to our family camp with us, missionaries from China, and they talk about how there are people that have just single pages of the Bible that they pass around from secretly from house to house, just so that they can memorize that page of the Bible, and then they pass it on to the next home, because Bibles are scarce. But here in America, man, if you go to my office in my house, I've got probably no less than 100 Bibles. I've got the New International Version and probably 8 different copies of that. I've got probably no less than 20 or 30 King Jimmies. Why? Well, I like to give them away, but I also like to have different sizes, shapes, because, different pocket sizes, different, some in my truck, some. I like to keep things around, Bible. We are so blessed. I got Bibles, I got English, I got Greek, Hebrew Bibles. I've got all kinds of Bibles in my office, and yet, it's not about how many Bibles we have, it's do we read them? Are they important to us? Do we have a passion for the Word of God? And there are three things said here in this verse that I wanted to think through and have you kind of kick around with me this morning. First of all, notice the first thing, I have written. Who is the author? That's number one. Who is the author? See, on first glance, to the normal person in the world, they say, well, Hosea wrote Hosea chapter 8. or Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, or if you're a New Testament reader, you say, well, Paul wrote much of the New Testament as he wrote the epistles and different things. And you could make that argument that men had written the Bible. But the problem, that's what you'll hear in many secular universities. Sadly, you'll even hear it in some Christian universities, that it was written by man. They'll say, well, it might contain the Word of God. And I would say that's absolutely wrong. This is the Word of God. The book that we hold in our hand is the Word of God. Jot this down in your notes if you want, but you can remember it. It's like John 3:16. Just remember 2 Timothy 3:16. For there we know and read from a passage there. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. The word inspiration is literally translated in the Greek, God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed, or inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or prepared unto all good works. All Scripture is given for doctrine, for correction, instruction, that we might be prepared and equipped to live this life in the best way possible. That's what the Scriptures are telling us. Every word of the Bible is inspired, and it's written by God Himself. Man, that's just powerful to think that God, who spoke the worlds into existence, said, I'm going to write a little love letter to humanity. The question is, do we read it? Do we really take it seriously? And that's the key to understand that God wrote this book. Do we love the Scriptures because God wrote it? Interesting, there was a man who lived in Kansas, and a certain author wrote a book called The Wonders of the Word of God. Evangelist Robert L. Sumner wrote about a man there in Kansas who was in a work accident where there was an explosion. His face was badly burned, lost his eyesight. His face was marred even beyond recognition, and he lost his two hands. And it was a brutal injury, but the man, who was a fairly new Christian, a new believer, one of the things that pained him the most about the injury was that he no longer could read or see the pages of the Word of God. He'd heard of a woman in London who'd actually learned to read Braille. Even though she didn't have any hands, she learned to read Braille with her lips. And so he thought, I'm going to do that. And so he ordered the equipment, the books, to learn Braille and try to read with his lips. But his lips were so badly burned that the nerve endings were damaged. And he couldn't even feel the Braille with his lips as he tried and tried to read. But then one day he accidentally touched his tongue on the Braille bumps of his reading. And he realized he could actually discern the bumps on the Braille writing with his tongue. And by the time Sumner wrote his book about this man, he'd already read through the Bible four times with his tongue over the Braille bumps. And here we are with good eyeballs, with Bibles in hand. Do we have that kind of a passion for the Word of God? My hope, my prayer is that we do. One of the things you have to watch out for, by the way, if you're like me, because I was raised as a kid in church, going to church all the time. We had Bibles in my house growing up. My dad shared the Bible with me. Went to church on Wednesdays and Sundays, learning the Scriptures. And you know, what's a bit of a pitfall is when you become familiar so much with the Bible and we have it so much available that we just start kind of thinking of it as just a great book, and we kind of forget that it's the inspired Word of God, the living Word. The Bible says of itself, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, living and powerful. And that's an amazing thing. It's the Word of God. Not men writing it, but God speaking to men who penned the words of God. Well, Brett, how do we know that? Well, that's the next point of this verse, the greatness of this book. Not only who the author is, that's God, but what's the subject? What's the subject? Check it out. It says, I have written to him the great things of my law. Or literally, you could say the great things that's contained in the Word of God. Great things? That's one of the most beautiful things about this book that we hold, is the powerful prophecy, the impressive wording and poetry, the honesty, the brutal honesty. You know, if this was written by men, I'm pretty sure that all the men would have written of themselves a little more, well, they would have cleaned up the story just a little bit, don't you think? For example, when David wrote the Psalms and talking about what a wretched sinner he was and how he had to pray, Lord, cleanse thou me of all my secret sins. Or Moses, who wrote about his blunder there in the wilderness as he yelled at the people and misrepresented the Lord. He wrote about that in the scriptures. You see, the Bible, the Lord doesn't pull any punches when he's talking about his people and their failures and their shortcomings. If men were to write that, I think they would have polished it up a little bit, maybe cleaned it up a little bit, because, well, there's some embarrassing things in there about those guys. But the Word of God not only shows the power of the men that were there, that they were just normal guys, but at the same time, God using faithless, messed up people, how the Lord still loves them, cares for them. Man, the book that we're holding right now, great things are in this book. And here's the thing. The Bible is like a layer upon layer kind of deal. It's like an onion. If you ever pull apart an onion, there's layers, layer after layer. And the deeper you go in the Bible, you find new layers. Most of the people who think the Bible is just a good book of literature, well, I think if you think that's all it is, I would argue that it's not even that good of literature. If it's just a book of literature, I'd say, well, the stories are okay if you look at it just that way. But you see, I would say these are true stories that are not just good stories, but they are actually powerful living examples of life and what we're to be, what we're to do, the hope that we have in Christ. You see, the Bible is this embodiment of the love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Well, it's like this. In the book of Hebrews, the Lord says of Himself, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." That is, Jesus is the red scarlet thread woven throughout all the pages of Scripture. I love the fact that Jesus is there. If you read the Old Testament and you just read the stories of battles and stuff like that, some of the battles are interesting, some of the stuff's cool, but if you're not finding Jesus Christ embedded in the pages of the Old Testament, you're missing a whole layer. Like the onion, you're missing a whole layer of the Old Testament that's huge. Jesus is pictured throughout the Old Testament. Oh, come on, Brett. You say every word is inspired. You say Jesus is threaded throughout the whole Bible. And I would say absolutely. Well, do you know all the places? No, I wouldn't say that. We're working on it. We're striving to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture. But it's all throughout the Bible. If you've been with us, we've seen in our study through the Bible, Jesus embedded in the prophecies being foretold that He would come. Not only the way He would die, but where He would be born. The work that He would do on this earth. It was all prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament. But at the same time, there's these beautiful pictures and magical stories that are embedded in Scripture. Even in some of the most boring passages that you think, oh, you mean like even the genealogies? There's a lot of genealogies, you know. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. You think, what are those there for? But I would tell you, even in the genealogies, even if we don't know it, Jesus Christ is embedded in there. I love how Rahab, the harlot of the city of Jericho, she ends up helping the Jews come into Jericho, and because of her help, she ends up being saved, her and her family. This harlot of Jericho, and yet you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and there's Rahab tucked away in Jesus' genealogy. And how the Lord can use an old-time prostitute from an old sinful city, and how the Lord saved her and pulled her up and away. Man, there's that tucked away in the genealogy of Christ, as many as other stories and examples. Brad, I've been trying to read the Bible, and I started in Genesis, and I got all the way to Genesis chapter 5. And then it came to the genealogy. Let's go to that genealogy just for fun. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. This genealogy is important because it starts with Adam and it goes all the way to Noah, which is all the pre-flood genealogy. And then everybody else descends from Noah because everybody else is kind of wiped out in the flood. But this is a genealogy, and it might be one that you kind of think, yeah, okay, this is one of those boring genealogies. Let's go. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. There it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." And then it says in verse 6, "And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan, and Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Kainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel, the first Hawaiian in the Bible. And verse 13, Kainan lived after he begat Mahalalel, and he lived 840 years and begat sons and daughters, and then all the days of Kainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years when he begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And then verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, Brett, it's hot in here. Let us go. So you proved your point. Genealogies are boring. Well, wait a minute. See, the thing about this genealogy is this is the first one in the Bible, and you go, oh yeah, okay. And these people lived long and they all died. So we got it. Everybody dies in the story. But let me just show you something that Bible scholars have seen in this passage. It's kind of an interesting thing. When you start breaking down these names and do a little word study in the Hebrew on some of these names, what you find is the first guy, Adam, his name means man. So that's kind of simple enough. Adam, first man, his name, Adam, means man. But then you've got Seth in verse 7. His name means appointed. And then you've got Enos. Enos means mortal or subject to death is kind of the idea there, which all humanity was subject to death after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Then you got Kainan, verse 9, and his name means sorrowful. Apparently he was not the kind of kid mom wanted to, well, maybe he was a crybaby or something, I don't know, but he was called sorrowful. How would you like to be called sorrowful? But that was Kainan's name and what it meant. Then you got the Hawaiian guy, Mahalalel, and his name means the shining out of God or from the presence of God. It's like basically the mom was calling Mahalalel his name for he came from the Lord. Is kind of the idea, gift from God. Then you got Jared, verse 15. And Jared means descending or one coming down. Kind of interesting. Verse 18 tells us Enoch, and those of you that have studied Enoch's name, his name means dedicated or dedicated one. And then you got Methuselah, the guy who lived longer than anybody else in the history of the world. His name, interesting, even though he lived as long as anybody, his name means dying or the sent one in death. Dying he shall send is kind of the idea of the original language. Dying he shall send. Then you got Lamech, which means destroyed or to the poor, coming to the poor and destroyed is the idea there. Kind of interesting name. And then Noah, as the scripture text tells us kind of here, or your margin reads, what does his name mean? Rest and comfort, right? So all these guys have interesting names with meanings, but you say, okay, still, that's great, but it's not really doing it for me yet, Brett. Well, listen to what happens when you put all these names together and you just read the meanings of the names in a total chain. Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated. Dying he shall send to the poor, being destroyed, rest and comfort. Wow. What? See, I believe this is a powerful gospel message embedded in these names in the list of the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. And what a powerful gospel message it is. Man, it's all throughout the Bible. When you read the Bible and you break it down, there are so many layers that we haven't even begun, I believe, to even scratch the surface, to even see the depth of the book that we hold in our hands. That's why God says, I have written a book, he says to the people of Hosea's time, and it's containing great things, great things. And it's containing great things, and specifically the greatest thing of all in this book is the embedded work and love and grace of Jesus Christ. And if you read the Bible seriously, if you take time and study it, not just as a literature book, but if you read it as the Word of God, one of the things you'll find is, man, we'll never even hardly scratch the surface until we go to heaven and be with the Lord. But we'll start to see Jesus Christ embedded in the pages of Scripture. It truly does contain great things, this book that we read, that we know. Well, that brings us to the third part of this verse. I have written to him the great things of my law. Who's the author? God. What's the subject? Jesus Christ and salvation for all the world. But the third thing is that we have to look at is, how is the Bible received? How is the book that you're holding received? Well, in those days, it says that they counted the book as a strange thing. A strange thing. Why was it strange to the people of Israel? Well, what had become normal in Israel was to be very much against the Word of God. It wasn't cool to follow the Word of God. In fact, they had been mingling with a lot of worldly civilizations that were very godless. And so the Jews started practicing all kinds of idolatry. We've been studying that in previous studies of the book of Hosea. They were worshiping Baal. And they were worshiping gods like Moloch, where they would sacrifice their babies on the idol, the arms of Moloch. And their children they would sacrifice. Brutal, ugly stuff that the Jews were doing that was against the Word of God. And so when the prophet Hosea would come and say, "Thus saith the Lord, here's the Word of God," they'd say, "Man, you're a weirdo. You're weird." Kind of like we hear sometimes today. You know, people might come into Atheist and go, "What are you weirdos lifting your hands for? That's so weird." Well, I would argue this. Go to a soccer game or a football game, and what do people do in the stands there? Yes! They're lifting their hands there. Why is that so weird for us to lift our hands? Especially when the Bible says that one of the things we as Christians are to do is to lift up our hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Well, Brett, that's a Pentecostal thing. No, that's a Bible thing. That's what the Bible says. To lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's something we do. I think it's a privilege. You know, I don't lift my hands up for many things in this world. But for me to come to a place like this with a bunch of Christians and say, you know what, I'm going to lift up my hands. Why do I do that? Well, the Bible tells me to. But what's the expression? What's the meaning? Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye people of the Lord, and lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's what the Bible says. So, lifting hands. Well, it means kind of what it says when even in the world. It means victory. You can do that. It means submission. If a guy sticks a gun in your back and says, stick him up, hands go up. Why? Because you're submitting. You're saying, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just giving it up, letting it go, take my wallet. In the same way, when we come to the Lord, the Lord's not sticking a gun in our back, but we, in seeing His love and His benevolence, we just want to say, oh Lord, we surrender our life to You. It's an act that we get to do as Christians that's told for us to do that in the Bible. Now there's some things our Pentecostal brothers and sisters do that are not necessarily in the Bible, and don't encourage that. But man, if it's in the Word of God, I don't care if you're a Baptist or Assembly of God or whatever, when it's in the Bible, we should do it. And yet the world would say, that's strange. You guys are strange. Why? Because people think the Bible is strange. And there's a long list of things that we read about. You know, people, when they come and talk to us about getting married, if a couple's living together before you're married. By the way, almost everybody lives together now before they get married. That's just what Americans do. But for me as a pastor to try to lovingly sit down with a couple and say, hey, listen, the Bible says that not only are we to, you know, abstain from sexual immorality, you know, sleeping together before we're married, and the Bible defines that very clearly, but we're also to abstain from even the appearance of evil, the Bible says. And so I'll try to lovingly challenge couples to say, hey, let's separate our living condition until you're married. Let's break that off. The world says, that's just weird. Weird. It's more prudent, man. You got, you know, finances, you can put them together, you can save money, you can do all that. It just makes sense. But why would the Lord prohibit something like that? It's because He knows relationships. He invented them. He invented people and He invented relationships and marriage and all that stuff. And the Lord says it works best. You won't have baggage. You won't have skeletons in the closet if you just follow My way. It's not the Lord saying, you must do it My way or else. It's the Lord saying lovingly to a world, I've given you My Word. And it's living and powerful. And if you follow My Word, man, you'll do well. Those who follow the scriptures just succeed. And we wonder why so many people are unhappy in their marriage, why divorce is more common than people staying together, why relationships are faltering. We wonder and we scratch our heads when all the while the Lord's saying there is a way to do things right. And it's there for your own good. Oh, that's weird. The Bible is weird. And on we could go. We could talk about all kinds of things that the Lord lovingly spells out for humanity in His Word. But the world says, that's weird. Sadly, that was the condition of the children of Israel. They said here, they counted the Scripture, the law of the Lord, they counted it as a strange thing. Why do people count the Bible as a strange thing? I think one reason is because, number one, they don't read it. They just don't read the Bible. They think they know the Bible. They act like they know the Bible. And I talk to people all the time like this. You know, well, the Bible says, and I always say, what does the Bible say? Well, cleanliness is next to godliness. Wrong one. That's the Quran. Oops. Well, God helps those who help themselves. Those are the funny ones. That's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do you read that. Oh, well, what about all the blood and guts in the Bible of the Old Testament? Yeah, but if you follow through and read about all those battles and destruction and blood, you'll read and realize that the purpose of all that was for the Lord to lovingly reach out to a sinful world heading for destruction. And the Lord, in His mercy, gave them millennia to submit to His love. And He wanted to reach out. And even the Lord would cry out in the book of Deuteronomy, oh, that there would be a heart in them to come back to Me and receive My help. But the world would not have Him. You find all through the pages of Scripture beautiful love from God. So sometimes it's just people who have never read it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher from the 1800s who was sometimes a little fiery. One of the things he said that sort of cracked me up a little bit was he said this concerning people who don't read their Bibles. There is enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. Woo! Ouch! Man, and it's scary, isn't it? Because there is a tendency, if you're not careful, if you live in a society like ours, it's easy for Americans, for us to bring our Bibles to church. And I'm glad, by the way, that you Athey Creekers are here with Bibles in hand. I'm really glad. I'm glad you bring your Bibles. That's why, by the way, some people ask, why don't you project the Scripture up on the thing, and then that way we wouldn't have to lug around our Bible. Well, first of all, we look around the Scriptures a lot. And then also, I want you to see it in your Bible so that next time you're walking around, you can say, hey, look at what my Bible says. You can point it out to others. And to start to kind of get familiar with where things are in the Bible and handling the Word of God, man, that's a real key part of what I think church should be. Well, Brett, at least you could put the words for the song up there. Well, we have our method to our madness there, too. A lot of the songs that we sing here are word for word Scripture. And so we always like to encourage you guys, as hard as it is, especially if you're new, to know the words to the song. And I'm sorry about that. That's the one downside of not putting them up there. But if you come here for a few weeks, you'll start to know these songs and you'll start to memorize them. And you'll come to find out, you'll be reading a passage of Scripture and go, hey, I have that whole thing memorized because it's one of the songs we sing every Sunday. And so we hand out or we give out song sheets on Sundays if you want them. But we don't do anything on Wednesday night. Why? Because we want to kind of provoke you to memorize and learn. And then when you're driving down the road, down 205 freeway, you're just kind of singing. You can sing songs that we're doing here. It's kind of a cool deal. All that's to say, we don't put Scripture up there because it's right here and we want you to have your own Bible. That's good. But here's the problem. I hope we're not the church that brings our shiny Bible on Sunday and then sets it on our nightstand at home and it sits there Monday through Saturday and then we dust it off for Sunday. I hope you are people who dive into the Word of God. That you actually read it yourself. Not just listening to Pastor Brett or taking my word for it. But I would hope and pray that you'd be like the Berean church there, the book of Acts, that says that when they heard the preaching of the word, they went home and searched the Scriptures to see if what the guy was saying was right. And I would say, do not take my word for it. Study the Scripture. Because you need to be able to prove it scripturally. If, you know, there's so many churches that I've been told so many things, you know, that may or may not be true. And there's a lot of first bag of Bolognians out there. You know what I mean? And that's sad. It's sad. But you can check it out for yourself and say, is that really what the scriptures say? That's what the people, the Bereans did. Not like the people in Thessalonica. Well, people, oftentimes they don't read their Bible. That's why it's a strange thing to them. But also because they say it's boring. They say the Bible's boring. But that's oftentimes the people who don't really see what the Bible is and how it's to be used. It's like if you gave to a small child a nice telescope, brass, sea type, you know, the kind that a ship captain would have, and a really nice one, and you give to the child, and the child looks at it, and it's, to them it's just a thing of brass that's round, and maybe the only entertaining thing about it is that it sort of pulls out and then pushes back and telescopes, you know? But that's it. But then, what you do is you show that child that, to look through the end of it. And as they look through the end, what they will find is that there's worlds to be seen that are farther off than the human eye can see. And man, you start to have an understanding of what's off in the distance. In the same way, people look at the Bible, oh, it's just a good book of literature, the prof says. Well, that's just looking at the telescope going, oh, yeah, well, whatever. But you got to turn it around and look at the layers that are in this word. And when people start looking at it, they go, whoa, new worlds are opened up. And I would suggest even heaven and hell and salvation and mercy and grace and forgiveness of sin and life abundantly, all of that as they look through the scope of the Word of God. It's not boring at all. Some people say, how can you guys be so passionate about the Word? It's because we're looking through the lens. And that's what we all must do. If you want to be a lover of the Word of God, you got to look at it as it's looking into the other layers, other worlds of heaven and hell and those kinds of things. Not only is the Bible a strange thing because people often don't read it, and also because they think it's boring, but another reason why the Bible is a strange thing to the world is because the Bible is contrary to the things we want to do. The things we want to do, I'll tell you, that's called in the Bible your sin nature. You were born with it. You and I were born sinners. That's the biggest misnomer in humanity is when people think man is basically good. Because the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that man is basically really bad. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Did you ever teach your children to lie? They got real good at it at a very early age. Skilled. Did you teach them that? Or what about the hot stove? Why does the child just naturally gravitate toward the hot stove? I remember Casey, my daughter, when she was like a year and a half, two, she got a hold of our keys and Debbie and I found Casey, you know, we just turned our head for a second, as kids do, and then you turn back. She was prying off the safety cover over the electrical outlet with the key, you know, the little thing you plug in. And she actually, and I don't know what happened, but by the time we got over to her, we grabbed the keys and said, Casey, no. And we looked at the key and there were actually, I'm not kidding, burn marks on the key. I don't know if she actually stuck it in there or whatever, but she didn't get shocked. Praise the Lord. But I didn't say, now, Casey, this will be a real trip for your mom. Take the key and stick it in the outlet. Oh, you'll get a real charge out of that. That'd be great. No. See, we naturally do the things that we shouldn't, things that are harmful to us. And here's the Lord in His Word saying, I have lovingly written to you the things that will make you do well or the things that will hurt you to watch out for. And we say, well, we think that's a strange thing. And so we make up reasons why we don't believe the Bible or we think the Bible's full of contradictories. The contradictions, apparently, in the Bible, I always like to ask people, where? My college prof, when I was a young kid in college, I remember him saying, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I just kind of said, can you tell us one? Because I was really interested, you know, I think I'd like to know this. And he said, well, I don't really have my notes. I said, well, what about the Bible? Can you just tell us, you know, do you have, you know? He said, well, I don't really have my Bible or my notes. I said, well, I have my Bible. Here, show us one contradiction. And I literally held my Bible up. I wasn't trying to be smart, Alec, but I was a little frustrated that there's a college prof with these students in the class who were scribble, contradictions in the Bible, scribble, writing down their notes, not questioning when really this book does not have contradictions. And the ones they always bring out, I'm always a little bit amazed at some of the elementary kind of contradictions people bring up. There are some good challenging questions that people can ask, but some of the ones that crack me up is, you know, well, we know that whales can't swallow human beings, and the Bible says Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and I always like to say the Bible doesn't say it was a whale, it was a big fish. And they have found whales that have actually swallowed humans, even if you want to go there, you can. Well, I don't believe this about the Red Sea, and it was actually the Reed Sea, 6 inches of water, and they went across, and I'd say, praise the Lord, the Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. That's amazing, a miracle. And on and on, I believe the Bible is contradictory because Daniel couldn't have written those things prophetically about the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, all those things. He couldn't have foretold those things, and we know that Daniel's a forgery, and it had to have been written in AD 90 to be able to be that accurate, and yet, so elementary. The Septuagint, which is 2 centuries BC, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, includes the book of Daniel. Before many of those things came down in the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks and then the Romans later, all those things Daniel's book prophesied, their arguments are full of holes. The Bible remains true. That's why for millennia now, this book withstands. That's why people by the hundreds go to church on Sundays and read it and study it, because it is living and powerful. It is right. It is accurate. The only reason people say the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, one person put it this way. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And that's the truth. We want to do things our way. We want to do it in our time, and we don't want to submit to the Word of God. That's human nature. But here the Lord says, the people of Israel, I've written to you a book full of great things, the love of Christ, salvation from your sins, and yet you think it to be a strange thing. And sadly, more and more in our country, even among churches, the Bible is becoming stranger and stranger as we pull it out of our pulpits, as we stop reading it in our days, in our lives, and we miss out so much. There's an old saying, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. How should we receive the Bible? They received it as a strange thing. Can I have you turn to one more passage, and then we'll wrap it up? Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:13? 1 Thessalonians, it's in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you got 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then Timothy after that. So, page 269. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love the way the people here receive the word. Check it out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And there we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They didn't receive it as men just writing down words of inspiration, good points to ponder, thought of the day, none of that. They said they didn't receive it as word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That's what the people of Hosea were missing out. Jesus said, the Lord said to them, I have written to you the law, filled with great things, but you counted it a strange thing. My prayer is that Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, that you, that people that come into this fellowship, that people that listen to the radio program all around Portland, that they will hear it not as the word of Pastor Brett, or even the word of the authors of the Bible, the human writers, but they realize that it's the God-breathed, without mistake, free from error, Word of God as it is in truth, and that we would find ourselves submitting to it. Why? Because, man, those that follow after the Word are blessed. Man, if you study your Word, not only here at church, but in your own personal morning devotions, just get up 5 minutes earlier each morning and say, I'm going to devote time to just reading the Scripture. Hey, if you don't understand everything, join the crowd. Nobody understands the whole Bible. You say, Brett, I don't understand any of it. Just start reading. And as you keep going, the Lord will just start opening your eyes and you'll start to understand it. And pretty soon it'll all start making sense. And I'm talking about years. Years. And it just gets more and more exciting and fun the more you put into it. There's an old mantra that says that the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And it's really true. I like this, and I'll end with this. An unknown writer said this. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven's opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our God is its design. The glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. Amen.